week three, which is more than 1 week ago. So I'll just briefly refresh you in terms of the basic layout of what, where we're going. We're laying a foundation. Christian doctrine first, and we're finishing that up now. We'll just spend a few minutes on this. And then we're going into 2 weeks of Christian virtue. And it may surprise you that both of these are absolutely essential to Christian ethics and to making bioethical decisions as well as all other decisions in the Christian life. And we had come near the end of week three in thinking about suffering in the Christian life to the subtitle, The Inevitability of Suffering. And so why, according to Scripture and according to what Dr. Van Drunen says in his book, why is suffering inevitable? Why is it inevitable? This is a very fundamental question. It's not a trick question. Why is it? What do we know about history that makes suffering inevitable? The fall. So because the wrath and curse of God is upon fallen history and fallen humanity, suffering is inevitable. And death is the culmination of physical suffering in this world and ultimately spiritual death in hell is the culmination of all suffering in this world. For the Christian, of course, we have a very different perspective on the future. But in this life, suffering is inevitable, and it chooses no favorites as the Lord orders it. We all, Christian and non-Christian, experience suffering. Now, there are two types of suffering, and they're not always easily distinguishable or separable. But what are the two types of suffering that we encounter? And I'm not sure, I don't think I remember Dr. Van Drunen making this distinction in the book, but there are two types of suffering. What would those be? What are two types of suffering in the Bible? There's one that is truly common to everyone. And so that would be just the suffering that comes from living in a world that has sin, that has death, that has sickness, and all of those things connected with the wrath and curse of God on human life. But oftentimes, and I would say most often in the New Testament, the kind of suffering that's spoken of is what is uniquely Christian suffering. And what would that be? Why would the Christian have a unique kind of suffering? Think of the South Sudan or Eritrea or your next door neighbor who doesn't know the Lord. Landon?
Persecution.
It's persecution for faith. So it's the rejection of the gospel, and in some cases this takes a violent turn, as we've seen in South Sudan, which incidentally is not a civil war. It is a uniquely religious war. It is a religious war in which the reigning Muslims who have the power and the wealth in that country have sought to eradicate the Christian population of the South. I have that firsthand from people who are Sudanese. But that is a reality for the Christian, and we suffer a different kind of persecution. We're often mischaracterized in our culture as being certain kind of people, mean-spirited, unloving, intolerant, that sort of thing, and oftentimes relegated to the sidelines in public discussions about various topics. So that kind of suffering is inevitable too. That's one that non-Christians will not know, but that it adds to the struggles of the Christian. But of course, what's remarkable about that, if you think about the uniquely Christian suffering, is because we believe in another world that you can't see with your eyes. We believe in the heavenly reality where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we have the hope of the resurrection. And for that, we are willing, though we would not seek this, to die. Ultimately, we will in any case, unless the Lord Jesus comes again. So suffering, two types of suffering. Why as we go over to page 63 of the book, why aren't the miracles of Jesus and the apostles present in the church today? This is a tough one. Or maybe you think they are. I'm ready for you if you do. Because I was confronted with this from day one. I was told that the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, they're there. Why can't he heal today? And of course he could. The question is, what were the purposes of those miracles, and how would that relate to today? So, what we see, and he doesn't spend a lot of time on this, but it's a very important question when it comes to bioethical decision making, because many people, when they find themselves with, especially with terminal or extremely serious illness, hope in miracles. And while we believe that the Lord can heal someone, it's not the same as the miracles of the New Testament, which were instantaneous, and they were commanded through one of the Lord's servants, Jesus or the apostles. We don't see that, even in the New Testament, as the apostolic era came to a close. It's very interesting that in all the epistles of Paul, he never once tells them to seek healing or to have a ministry of miracles in the church. That's very interesting and important. If he wanted to heal everybody, the Christians of the first century would still be alive today, because no one would die. Poor Lazarus, he was used to prove that Jesus can raise the dead. But Lazarus died twice, and all of that to serve the Lord in his unique way. So, we need to be careful of that. While we pray for healing, the Lord in his providence can heal, and sometimes we know of healings of people that have been prayed for who are sick, and the doctors cannot explain how it is that they came back to health. So it's not that we don't believe in God's power and ability to heal, but the real question is, why doesn't he give us perfect physical health in this life? Well, because the purpose of this life is to draw us closer to him by his grace and to prepare us for the coming glory, in which we won't just have healed these bodies, we'll have glorified bodies, and they will be, though the same, we'll be the same person, we'll be recognizable, but we will be also very different. Those glorified bodies will, as it were, radiate resurrection life in a way that we only hear about through the Word as a promise. And so healing, it's a dangerous thing. I've seen people suffer, add to their suffering by expecting a healing, being told that if they had strong enough faith, they would be healed. And the immeasurable, both psychological and spiritual pain that that causes when they aren't. I had a friend who lost his wife in her 30s to leukemia. And he had to live with the guilt that he didn't have enough faith, or his wife would have lived. So he did get over that, thankfully. But what a horrible thing. What a horrible pastoral guilt to lay on someone, because it's not biblical. But in any case, though, we need to be careful of to balance our understanding of the place of healing in bioethics. And then we come to the very important questions that we ask when we suffer in any way, but particularly physical suffering. Why? Why me? Why am I suffering, and why does it have to be me that's suffering? And that's the questions that we do ask, because we're human. That's a human question to ask. But what is the biblical way of dealing with that question? What's the biblical way of dealing with that question? This, too, is very important. I find this in 30 years of pastoral ministry. It's something that every single time someone has critical illness, this question is there. And it's good for all of us to be able to help people work through this, as well as ourselves, when we face critical illness or suffering of any kind. Can we know why and why me? Yeah, the Tower of Siloam is a great example. And that's a really important scriptural example, because there they make the wrong equation. The disciples, you know, what did they do wrong? Sounds like Job's friends, doesn't it? And so Jesus' answer is, it wasn't because of their particular sin. But then he adds the clincher. This is where he sets the hook. And he says, everyone needs to repent and believe. So it's not like you get off the hook and so, it's not because of their special sin that they suffered. But, in fact, everyone really deserves to suffer, because we're all sinners. We need to repent and believe the gospel. That's the ultimate thing that he says. We can always know that he's in control of it, and that he uses it ultimately for our good. Not that suffering is in itself a good, but that he uses it for our good. It oftentimes, people will testify that my suffering has drawn me close to Christ, closer than I've ever been before. And so that's often a testimony. It's a purpose. But it's wrong to try to fully answer that question, because, in fact, it can make us feel that God is not being fair to us. Job, not being fair, Lord. I'm innocent. And these friends are saying that there's got to be some sin that I'm not confessing that is the reason for my extraordinary suffering, losing all comforts in this life. And so the Lord has a message for the friends, bad counsel. But he also has a message for Job: trust me. Don't ask why me. And don't accuse me of being unfair. Because ultimately, I'm God, and I'm good, and I have your ultimate best interests at heart. So that's really a message throughout the whole of Scripture, that he is wise. And I think the character of God has always got to be central in dealing with suffering and in helping people deal with suffering. And of course, the cross is the ultimate reality to bring home to people, because it proves that our God is not a God who's unacquainted with suffering. In fact, he knows suffering in a way that we only have a tiny taste of, and he knows it in an infinite and profound way. And I like to bring people, when people say, you know, the argument, in fact, we're talking about this at the Ultimate Questions Bible Study at the Foley's, the question about is if God is good and all powerful, how can he be good and all powerful if he allows suffering and sin in the world? And of course, ultimately what I do is bring people to the cross. God understands suffering, and he hates sin and evil and suffering. If someone goes out and drinks a fifth of scotch every night for a week and has a horrible hangover and can't go to work, that's suffering that has a direct relation to a person's sin. And certainly that's there. And our actions in other ways do affect people. And so, yes, our volition, our wills have consequences. We make real choices in God's world, and they're all within his plan, but they're also real. So that when he says that he predestined the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter does, but he says, you, speaking to his audience on the day of Pentecost, by wicked hands crucified him. So they're responsible for their actions. And that's oftentimes suffering is directly, we can directly relate it to our actions or the actions of others. But not always, and especially when it comes to illness, it's very difficult. Or accidents, by their nature, you oftentimes cannot pinpoint reasons. And so ultimately it needs to be left in the hands of God. And of course, read the last chapters of Job. The Lord brings Job on a trip through his world and shows him the wonders that he is in control of, and says, if you can explain these things, then you can call me unfair. And of course, it's a rhetorical statement or question. Now, the final thing that Van Drunen deals with, and I will take a moment for questions before we go to into virtue, is the limits of human nature and human action. So just a couple of pages on this, beginning on 66. But this is important because, and here I'm just going to summarize this rather than ask you a question. There's something called transhumanism. And this is the belief that through genetic therapy, medical technology, that there is an enhancement of human nature itself in order to overcome its present constraints. And, of course, if you deny the revelation of the Bible, you have no explanation for human nature being the way it is, and a vast number of people in the modern world, and especially those involved in the sciences and in the medical profession, who believe that human nature is transformable, it's malleable, that we can actually recreate ourselves through the proper use of genetic engineering and biotechnology. A very dangerous notion. I never forget the answer to the question that Andy Sharp asked to Ken Myers when he was here, speaking on biotechnology and bioethics. And he said, well, do you believe that human nature could be changed? And he said, no, but great damage can be done in trying. And I think we're seeing this. And so there are limits to human nature. And this is why there's a wonderful book that the President's Council on Bioethics put out a number of years ago. Leon Cass, who is a professor of medicine at the University of Chicago, authored this book with the help of others on the committee, called Beyond Therapy. The idea there is that medicine is meant for therapy. In other words, it's meant to bring healing to the nature that exists, not to transform that nature. And so, you know, one of the obvious things that we've seen in recent history is the use of steroids. Well, it unnaturally strengthens muscles, and of course it also unnaturally ages people and does tremendous damage later on. But the fact is that it's the idea that somehow we can augment human nature, we can change it, we can alter it. It's just a dangerous idea that Christians want to deny. And how do we know that it's not, there are, I think, two facts that tell us that it's not alterable in a fundamental way. Human nature is not alterable. One is we're made in God's image. So the fact that the image is the givenness of human nature. What we are as intelligent creatures, moral, with moral instincts, body and soul, is essentially images God. That can't be changed. That's the givenness of human nature. And then the other factor, of course, is that we are mortal now since the fall. Those two things cannot be changed, that we are made in God's image and that we are mortal. Jim?
My question is that what's behind that?
Behind wanting to change nature, that therapy is behind it?
The therapeutic model of medicine.
Right. Well, a therapeutic model is the old model. That's the idea that medicine is meant to bring healing and to promote health. Whereas the I'm missing the word now, but beyond therapy is the idea that you can change human nature, not just heal it. So the healing arts is the old view of medicine, whereas this modern view of transforming human nature is the one that I think is dangerous. And that when we make bioethical decisions and we're interacting with those in the medical profession, we're going to end up having to deal with these assumptions that are there. We have to know that they are there. So did that get at what you were saying, Jim? I'm sorry. Well, you could rephrase the question.
Everybody today is counseling, therapy.
Yep.
You know, in the secular world, everybody has a psychologist or a psychoanalyst.
Yep.
Or if they're going to therapy, they feel bad about themselves. And the goal to change their nature.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. Right. That's a different use of the word therapy, Jim. And so you have Christian Smith. Remember, we did the thing on teenagers, and he had therapeutic moralistic deism. Right. That's right. So, but that's not what I'm using it here, and the way that Cass uses it in that book is in the old medical model. That's a whole different, that's a sociological term that he's using, and it has a different accent to it. Christian Smith is using it negatively, whereas Cass, in the context of medical ethics, is using it positively. So, but good question. I see what you're getting at. I'm sorry, between the hearing, and I just wasn't getting your question. In any case, and that may just be my hearing because I'm always stuffed up due to allergies, so excuse me for that. Now, questions, other questions on this before we go to virtue? Okay, so let's go to virtue. And this is really where, I mean, there are books on Christian ethics that talk about doctrine. Of course, any Christian that writes is going to be bringing doctrine into the equation. I don't think I've seen it laid out quite this way. But to talk about virtue is not something that has been very well known or practiced, at least in the 20th and into the 21st century among Christian ethicists. And so this is really one of the great strengths of this book. And you'll see how looking at the doctrinal issues that he's raised and now the six virtues that he's going to talk about, that these have a direct impact on decision making. And a question is, why don't we think about Christian character in ethical decision making? Why is it that we just don't, we happen not to have, at least since the Second World War, we don't tend to ask those questions about Christian virtue in ethics? What tendency is there in modern life that would sort of avoid or just skip over as being unnecessary questions of Christian virtue? It's kind of a hard question because I know the answer because I made up the question, so I'm being a little unfair. And it's not in the book. It's that we believe that technique will answer all questions, the proper technique. Now, Christians don't believe that. But it's there in the atmosphere of the modern world. It's the way that people think. If we just come up with the right technique, we have the technology. We can do it. We can figure it out. And so what tends to happen is that we have issues-oriented books on ethics, which start out by asking questions like organ donation, and they don't bring Christian theology or ethics into the equation because there's got to be a kind of a formulaic answer. And one of the reasons why I'm passionate about doing this course and this book in particular is because I believe that we now have the tendency within the Reformed and evangelical community to come up with black and white answers for everything. And that's not the biblical way of doing ethics or making Christian decisions about life. And he starts right off by positing this example of people who are facing critical or life-threatening disease. And they go to Scripture. They have a choice. Should we pursue chemo and radiation, the full measure of treatment, or not? And they go to Scripture, and they search their Bibles, and they find that there's not a clear answer to this question. And what do we do then? Where do we go? And this, as he says, that what he wants to really impress us with is that these moral choices need to be evaluated in terms of Christian character. Also, I would say, circumstances. So that he gives examples of positive examples of a response to this. So out of genuine Christian love, a young mother with a number of children still at home says, I love my children, I want to live for them, and I am willing to suffer, because chemo and radiation usually involves a good deal of suffering. It varies with people, of course, but with different people. But it's suffering. And so I'm willing to go through that suffering because I love my children. There's that Christian virtue, love. We'll see what that is in a moment. And then a second Christian might forego the treatment based on the fact that their children are grown, they have had a full life, and they don't believe that it would be extremely costly, and they believe it would be better for them to die at home, and they forego the treatment. And why? Because they are content. So there's Christian contentment. Then we'll get to that next week as one of the virtues. And then, what do you remember some of the negative that will show a lack of Christian virtue, negative responses? Think of one of those. Afraid to die. Afraid, not really believing in the future life that is promised in Scripture in the resurrection of Jesus. So that would be, what, it would be a lack of faith, a lack of hope. Virtues which we'll look at here in a moment. And or afraid of just not wanting to endure the pain. So a lack of courage, which is another important virtue when it comes to Christian ethics. So just a great example of how ethics have everything, virtues have everything to do with ethical decision-making, especially when it comes to medical questions. And, of course, the reason for this is that people make decisions. We make decisions as whole people. And so he's putting ethics in the context of the whole Christian life and basically is saying that as we develop mature Christ-like virtues, we will make better ethical decisions when those tough questions that don't have black and white answers are put before us. And so he talks about that through page 70. Now he goes on page 71 to name two biblical truths that make Christian virtues unique. So we have much in common. Of course, there is virtue. It's not perfect, and it ultimately cannot save people from God's wrath, but unbelievers have various levels of virtue. They, for example, we always see in the newspaper there's somebody that went, jumped in the freezing river and saved someone. They dragged him out and maybe even died and saved someone, or tried to save someone. And we think, wow, that's noble, someone laying down their life to try to save another. And they may not be believers. It's because they're made in God's image that they do this. But what's unique about Christian virtues? What would be... So there, he names two things, actually, there at the top of page 71. Two things that non-Christians do not have that propel the development of virtue in our lives. Is it possible to develop Christ-like virtues without another person in our lives? Right, so those two things. So the Spirit sanctifies us. So it's the Spirit sovereignly working in us. But then, and here he's talking now about moral responsibility being part of this equation, that there's those who have new hearts, who have a new standard of living, who've been saved by grace and forgiven of sin, we also are called to pursue holiness of life, to forsake sin, and to embrace righteousness in actual practice. So, and then he moves on to faith. Now, he does a funny thing here. In fact, I've got to ask him about this. But he says that there's no particular order to these virtues. But then he starts out with faith and says, this is the fountain of all of them. So, yeah, there is a particular order to them. I kind of got a kick out of that. You'd have to look real hard in this book to find mistakes or little errors. But there is an interrelation. I think that's what he's trying to make that point, is that they're all interrelated. But faith has a priority in understanding Christian virtue, faith. And of course, in talking about this in classical Christian theology, going all the way back to Augustine and really going back to Paul, we have faith, hope, and love. actually a friend of mine named his first three children, who all were all girls, Faith, Hope, and Charity. And so there's a good place to begin thinking about virtues is with that trio of virtues. But distinguish between or among these. What is it that makes faith unique? What is it that makes faith unique? I mean, he really says it in the title of this, of the virtue itself. It's the fountain of all the others. Exactly. Thank you, Jim. And so through faith, and you're going to see he really hammers home on this. And, of course, this it shows you, too, that there's this huge discussion now. And Westminster Seminary in California has been one of the great advocates of faith alone justifies. And so they've really been waving that banner very strongly for the last decade. And he surely does this here. But the idea is that all the others come through faith, and faith is unique because of what? Because it basically is a receptive virtue. It's receiving something from outside of itself. And so all of what comes, all the benefits that flow from being justified and then being united with Christ, all of those benefits come through trusting the giver. They come from the giver. And so faith then has a wonderfully unique place in among the virtues. And I don't think, therefore, it's not accidental that Paul puts faith first when he talks about faith, hope, and charity. And then he goes into a very interesting discussion here about Roman Catholic understanding of faith and justification as opposed to the Reformed and Protestant understanding. And what are the three aspects of faith? We have to be careful not to separate them. They're all together. They all have to come at once. But what are the three aspects of faith that the Reformed are noted for in their theology, beginning back in the Reformation? And every systematic theology book will give you these three aspects of faith. Landon. Exactly. And this is so important. And I love the way that Dr. Van Drunen frames this whole discussion, what it has to do with ethics, because if you get faith right and understand what it is, it's going to be very helpful in developing the other virtues that will enable you and me to face suffering and help others who are facing suffering and medical decision-making in their lives. And knowledge, of course, I remember liking this one a lot. When I first became a Christian, I was surrounded by people who said, you don't need to go to school. You got to just learn your Bible. You don't need to go study with Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland. And I ignored them because I liked to read and study and think about things. And I bumped into the tradition that we call Reformed and realized thinking about things is an eminently Christian thing to do. And so faith was not blind. And I really had a lot of people that were pursuing and encouraging a kind of evangelism back when I first became a Christian right here in New Hampshire in various churches that was almost blind faith. I can remember saying to a friend that I was working with, and we used to go out on the streets of Concord and do evangelism, and saying that, I said, you know, a person cannot come to saving faith in Jesus Christ unless they know who God is. He said, you believe that? I can't believe that you believe that. I said, I can't believe that you don't believe it. How can you know God without knowing God? How can you come be saved? Well, because he had gotten so wrapped up into this little formula of getting people to accept Jesus. You're a sinner? Yep. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes, you're saved. It was that simple. And I came to realize that it's not that simple at all. It may happen in an instant, and people may be, as I was when I became a Christian, relatively ignorant. But I knew that there was a holy God in heaven, and I knew that he'd sent his only son to die for sinners. In other words, there's content to what we're trusting. And it was the Jesus of Scripture that I trusted and had faith in, not some vague idea of trusting or believing. And so that's notitia, that's knowledge, that's knowing who you're believing in and the way he's revealed himself through the Scriptures. So that's the first thing. But what he maintains here, and this is true of Roman Catholic theology, is that that's where Roman Catholics stop. Assenting means not only that you know what the Bible says about God and Jesus and sin, but you actually believe that it's true. So this is closely related to knowledge, but I know, you know, I read scholars, commentators who do commentaries on books of the Bible. They don't believe a word of it. But they're brilliant linguists, and they know the history of theology, and so they have great insight into the text. But they don't believe it. That's where assent comes in. But then, the final one is trust. That is to say, we can believe that Dad or Mom knows how to cross the street safely with lots of traffic. We can actually believe that they know how to do this, and we believe this is true. So we've got knowledge and assent, but trust is when we put our hand in theirs as little kids and have them lead us across the street through the traffic. That's trust. And so trust for the Christian is when we bow before the Lord Jesus, we ask him for forgiveness, and we become his followers. That's trust. Now, what he goes on then to say is that the huge difference between Rome and the Roman view of faith and justification and the Protestant view is that the Roman view is that this is a process, that being justified is a process, and faith is the instrument of bringing virtue into the Christian life and making us acceptable in God's sight. It's a process of transformation. And what we see, rather, in Paul, particularly Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, is that justification is not a process. It is a once-for-all declaration by God that we are just because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our accounts and received by faith alone. That's pretty much what Shorter Catechism 33 says. Very important. So it's an act of God. We are justified once and for all when the Lord gives us the gift of faith and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified. It's an act of God's free grace. It's not a process. And so sanctification and justification end up getting really confused and merged in the Roman Catholic theology. And I think that his main point in bringing this up to us is what he calls, and this was a new word to me, extrospective faith. Kind of not a particularly lovely word, but the meaning of it is lovely. What does he mean by extrospective faith? Extra meaning outside, and spective meaning looking. Cynthia. Exactly. So you're looking outside of yourself, and that's the important thing with the biblical view, the Reformed view of justification. We're looking outside of ourselves. We're not looking within. And this is why in Roman Catholic theology, and here is an end-of-life issue, when people are dying, they've got to get the priest to come and give them their final rites, and they're not assured that they're hoping that maybe God will accept them. Why? Why are they hoping and wondering? Because they're trusting on virtues being developed in themselves being the basis upon which they're accepted. If that's the basis, it's always going to be imperfect in this life, and we're doomed. It's got to be what Jesus has done for us. And so looking outside of ourselves, and of course, this becomes important, very important, in making all kinds of ethical decisions, because we are in a very real way looking outside of ourselves and trusting in what God has promised in Christ. We're trusting Him not only for forgiveness, but for the reality of what He's promised will be the future of every believer. And so we have those differences in any case. And he goes on, and this is, he has quite a lengthy discussion of this. And so he believes, he wants us to understand that faith on page 74 is trust because it relies upon the promises of God in Christ, which can never fail. So again, because of that extrospective look, we're believing in something that cannot fail. Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. The sum of that really is that as we confess this every fourth or fifth Sunday, Jesus is my only comfort in life and death. That's such a wonderful statement. He is my comfort. It's not anything going on inside of me except that the Spirit has put me in connection with this wonderful heavenly reality of which Jesus is Lord and reigning as my high priest. Now, we come then to the next virtue, and that's hope. How does hope look like faith? Well, how is it similar to faith, and how is it different from faith? Another way of putting that is, define hope, because the definition of hope will give you the similarities and the differences. Oh, good. Excellent. Yeah, for not having read the book, that's exactly what he's saying. So that's because you read your Bible. And that is exactly, he goes and he talks about the common use of hope. And he's not criticizing that common use. He's just saying that's the way, you know, I hope that the Red Sox are going to have a winning season along with Jim and others in the congregation. But we don't know that, as we know many, many years in a row, that they often don't have a winning season. But we hope that they will. But it's only a wish. It's a desire. It's something that's possible. Whereas, as you say, in Scripture, when we have faith, then we know that our hopes for the future are certain. They're absolutely certain. And so there's a huge difference between the two. So then how would we distinguish, though, between faith and hope? Jim?
Hope has future orientation.
Exactly. And I always like to say that faith, hope is faith looking forward. So it's really the same, it's intimately related to faith, but it's looking forward to the future, whereas faith has a present orientation. And so that's right. It's a future oriented, and what he calls on page 76, eschatological. He said there are two things that distinguish hope. It's eschatological, meaning it's related to the glorious future of the coming resurrection, and it's absolutely certain. And he goes on to talk about these. How is it certain? How do we know that it's certain? What are some of the aspects? This is not a simple answer. It's got a number of dimensions. But what are some of the things that, how do you know that the future that God has promised, that we base our hope on, is certain? Cynthia? Okay, so God has promised these things. So it's because God, underline that in red, God has made promises. And His promises, of course, are in turn a reflection of what? His plan. And His plan is these things must be so. And, of course, at the heart of that plan is the person of Jesus coming, the second person of the Trinity, coming into history, becoming a man, living and dying and rising again for us. That's at the heart of that, of the promises. And so we also know, so there's the promise based on His plan, but then we've seen it actually instituted in history. So the resurrection of Jesus is our final assurance that we too will one day be raised from the dead. And that's why the disciples, as they went, left Jerusalem and went out to the nations with the gospel, they preached the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the hope of the Christian. He quotes Titus 1:2, where he speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, theologians always like to remind us that eternal life is something that we possess. The moment we believe, we have eternal life. We possess it. But we don't possess it in its consummate fullness. And so often, eternal life has a more future accent, that is talking about what is yet to come as well. We already possess it. We've already got the deed signed and sealed by the blood of the Lamb, but we don't yet fully possess the inheritance that is yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And then he talks about, again, he brings justification into this, talking about Abraham and showing how his being justified by faith also it gave him confidence in God's promises. So the two are related. If we have confidence that God has saved us through giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has merited our salvation, then we can have confidence as well in the future, which our hope is based upon. And so, how does hope impact bioethical decisions? How does hope impact bioethical decisions? And here we go back actually to this distinction beyond therapy and the healing arts. Cynthia? Exactly. And that, in putting it, you know, that's the overarching perspective, that this life is not the end. It's temporary. We're exiles and pilgrims, as Peter says. But that medical science, that the therapy that the medical profession and technology offers is wonderful, but temporary. And putting it in perspective, it's not something that that can save our bodies ultimately from death or mortality. Jim?
Also, hope is a source of real comfort for the one who's suffering or even died, or if you lose a loved one through an accident or something rather quickly. Hope is a source of comfort that you have.
Absolutely. So the fact that this life, our desires and hopes and aspirations are not limited to this life. Thank God for that reality. So we're going to stop now. We'll pick up with love and then go into the material for week 5, which will cover the final 3 virtues. And then we'll get into the issues themselves, beginning and end of life. And again, if any of this raises questions that you want to ask during the week, I'm always available. You can email me or call me, and please feel free to do that.